Now, as we continue in worship this morning, we come to our passage, which is 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to read this together. And what I want you to hear is that there's a warning from God and from Paul, and then there's going to be a reminder of how we are to live in the gospel given the fact of this warning, okay? So as we read it, let's hear the word of the Lord. It says this, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, you have followed my teaching and my conduct, my aim of life, my faith, my patience, my love and my steadfastness, as well as my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch and at Iconium and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, you continue in what you have learned and what you have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. For all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work." Father, we thank you for your word that you have spoken to us through Christ and through these men, Father. God, we hear and we see the world around us. It fits this passage so well, God, and yet you have said in the midst of that, you have saved us, you have given us the way to walk, and God, we pray that by the power of the Spirit, we would learn to do so more and more. Lord, I pray that you'd be with us this morning, you'd speak to us by your Spirit, and that we would see you for who you are, the great God who loves us and saves us. In Christ's name we pray, amen.
Father, we are so grateful that you are a God who longs to have a relationship with us. And you demonstrated that by sending us your Son to show us what God in human flesh would look like, and loved us enough that he would come and he would die death we should have died, so that we can live a life we never could have lived without him paying that price, God. So it would honor you, God, if we would do our best to walk in that grace and that forgiveness and that power that's in the cross. And so as we come to your word now, we ask that you will open our eyes to see and to hear. Holy Spirit, you will meet with us in ways that only you can, speaking to our most inner being about your love for us, convicting us of sin and drawing us back to you like you long to do day by day. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, good morning, Risen Life. Good to see you. Welcome to our worship service. And we are just glad you're gathering. You know, it's quite a crazy day, and we're all kind of praying through how to best live our lives in light of the pandemic and gathering in church and in groups. And we're just thankful you come and hope you feel the freedom to just conduct yourself as you are comfortable. We're leaving it up all to individuals as we gather. But also just want to know, God is at work. Like, he's doing crazy cool things with us and in church family. People, we've had a couple people accept Christ during the last month in our church services. And we're just excited about what God is doing and making plans for the fall. The staff has been gathering here this last week, and now we have a retreat this next weekend where we're going to make some plans for the fall. A lot of things coming at us that are really cool. And so we look forward to the good things God is doing. But today, I want us to just realize that God is longing to meet with us and to set aside this time to hear from him. Isn't it amazing? The creator of the world, the creator of the universe, made all of this, and everybody in this room, he wants to meet with you personally and talk to you. Isn't that just unbelievable? And so to not miss that opportunity, because we want to take this hour, this 1 hour, to meet with God. Now we're in a series in the pastoral epistles that emphasizes the gospel and that we've been entrusted with the gospel as his people. And we come to chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, and it's a really strong chapter. And in fact, we're gonna talk about it in two parts. One is a somber warning, and I picked that word somber because it's somber. it's preaching a somber sermon is not really exciting, but it's important. And so we're going to have a somber warning. But then, as Paul often does, he's going to give us a passionate reminder of hope and encouragement as people who are in these last days. So let's look at these two parts in our text this morning. We'll begin with a somber warning. We'll see that in verse 1, if you'd like to turn to 2 Timothy 3 in your Bible. Or, in fact, I think we have Bibles in the chairs in front of us now again, do we not? Maybe we don't. Yeah, we have a few of them. They're out, actually, so they're coming back. Like, everything's coming back, including the Bible. Like, wow, that's pretty cool. So, but on your phones, like many of you have, let's look at verse 1. It says, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty." Now, this term "last days" is a term that comes out of the Old Testament. We see it there. It's rooted there. Isaiah 2:2 is an example of it. Joel 2:28-32. But Paul is using it now here in the New Testament, and he's using it in the present terms. He's speaking to Timothy as if this is the last days, and these are the things that are going to occur in the last days, and he's talking to Timothy as if they're happening right now. And that's a common usage of the term "last days" really in the New Testament, where the last days describe the time of Christ and his coming and the following of it. Listen to Hebrews 1:1-2. It says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets," in the Old Testament. "But in these last days," there it is, "in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." And so this text is speaking of these last days, and it's speaking of a time that was present in the first century when Christ came. It ushered in the last days, the last chapter of God's work before the return of Christ. And now, therefore, we live in the last days. And that's important to remember as we read the scriptures. So as people in the last days, now it says there will be and there will come times of difficulty. So this word "difficulty" is translated, in my view, rather softly for the word. I think the translating committee was in a kind of a kind, gentle mood that day, and they picked the word "difficulty." But it really could mean perilous or dangerous, or fierce, or savage even, I think, sometimes is used that way. And the Bible reminds us that these last days are evil days, it says in Ephesians 5:15-16. These days are evil, or Galatians 1:4 calls it the present evil age. And we have to hear this, that God describes the age that we're in as evil. Because God's purposes and his people are being opposed in this world. that there is a world system that is bent against God and his purposes. And the God of this age, Satan, described that way in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this age is guiding that onslaught of the world. Now, when we hear this, I think as Christians in America, we have to acknowledge, I think, that we have lived our lives over the last many decades, and maybe even centuries in America, with great freedom to live with Christian conviction. And in many ways, unopposed in doing that. We can surely see opposition, but we've had freedom to live our lives as we would largely want to as Christians and serve Christ freely. I have even marveled at places and times when I've seen this, where I have seen school systems, public school systems, where the vast majority were Christians and taught. And my kids would walk the hallways in these schools. They would encounter several Christians that they knew that went to our church when they walked the hallways in that school. Where athletes in the city would gather and pray together with the coaches during the week. I mean, I've seen this and marveled at God's grace that he would give us moments like that where there's this deep, deep, rich Christian influence in the culture. But I want us to know, and you would agree, I'm sure, actually, and acknowledge that this America that I just described is an anomaly in Christian history and an anomaly in secular history as a whole, right? That most of the time in countries around the world, Christian living is opposed and resisted and maybe even punished, and sometimes by death. That's common throughout history. And you can sense and you can feel the tide shifting, has been shifting, is shifting, will continue to shift more toward what I think would be normal as the Bible describes it. Now, the Bible describes the last days in Matthew 24. I love this chapter. I would encourage you to read it. It helps us stay alert to what this will look like as we move toward the end. And Matthew 24 is probably the best chapter to describe this. Book of Revelation does really is another good, very good read for it. But it's characterized in Matthew 24 as a time of war and rumors of wars and famines and earthquakes, verse 6 and 7, and false teachings in verse 11. And it really says in verse 12 that it's just going to get worse and worse and worse as we move toward the time of Christ and his return. And then it says in verse 14 that the gospel will be proclaimed throughout the whole world, and then the end will come. It's marching toward a day where it says in 2 Thessalonians 2, a man of lawlessness will rule and reign in the world, and he will claim to be God, and he will demand worship of the people on earth. Now we sense, I think, that this could be those days. I hear people say it a fair amount. I wonder if we're living in the last days. And the caution is, in verse 36 of chapter 24, is that no one knows the day or the hour when Christ will return. But I think it's good to say, and every generation has, that this could be the time when Christ returns. That's a good impulse within each one of us, that it might be that time. I heard people say it's never been worse. Well, you probably haven't lived in other centuries in other places. But nevertheless, it is marching that direction. I even had a Christian pastor ask me recently, could it be that vaccinations are a mark of the beast? I said, no. No. In fact, it's a very reasonable and understandable, maybe even expected response of the medical community to a pandemic, actually. But I do ask Christians, as they consider this, to pray and make the most responsible decision God would lead you to. I think that's the right thing to do. But what I do like about that question, even though I think it's very misguided. What I do like about that question is it means they're alert, they're awake, they're paying attention. Like, could we be marching toward the end? Is that possible? And that's what Jesus asks of us in 24, Matthew again, verses 44 to 46. He says, therefore, you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. You don't know when he'll be coming. He says, who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. See, we don't know when he will return, but here is what we're told to do. Serve Jesus daily, faithfully, and be ready, because it might be today. That's what we're called to do. Now we'll see as we move into this text that the problem is people. Surprise, surprise. For people, it says, verse 2 now, will be lovers of self and lovers of money. See, God created a perfect and beautiful world, and he created humanity in a perfect garden. We know the story, Genesis 3, we rebelled and went our own way, and we have messed this whole thing up. And so now all of us as humanity have hearts that are bent in rebellion toward God and to resist his direction in our life. Psalm 14:3 says it starkly and strongly. They have all turned aside, speaking of us. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Wow. Okay, so that's the state of humanity today. Everybody is born with a heart of rebellion toward God, so much so that Romans 5:10 says we are born enemies of God, opposing him. Now, this is diametrically opposed to the basic teaching that people are good in our culture, right? And so when we understand this, it helps us, I think, not be so shocked and so frustrated by a world that's just going crazy. Helps us relax and now bring truth and love and the gospel to people and to be humble ourselves that all of us were born with that kind of heart. We are not basically good people. And I think this is why democracy works quite well, because there's a mutual accountability, because everybody together is evil, right, in orientation in their hearts, and we need to be accountable to each other. We need to have the powers of government checking each other. I think that's the basic understanding. I think that comes out of some Christian thinking. Also, in business and in government, and yay, in churches, we need accountability. I just handed out an accountability form to my whole staff this week, right? We fill it out once a month. Check everything that we're doing, basically, you know, within reason. How are we doing? Because all of us have that bent to stray from time to time. Now, this does not mean that we're as bad as we could be, right? We still are image bearers of God. And so that image pours out of us, all of us, Christian and non-Christian, to love and to serve and to care and to be kind and to be good to each other. You see that reflection of God's image on us coming out in our world, and what a blessing. Plus, we have the Holy Spirit that constrains so much of what goes on in our world today. And so many good things happen, and that's the grace of God, and we're really, really thankful for that. But what the Bible says is messed up about us is our hearts, or maybe what I would say our loves, our affections. Listen, it says, for the people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, and then a long list of things, and then at the end, kind of bookcasing it, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So at the core, what is wrong is what our deepest desires and passions are, what we give the central place in our life. And the things we put at the central place are, first of all, ourselves. We look in the mirror, get up in the morning, and we look at that guy in the mirror and go, that's the guy in charge of me. Not God, right? Or lovers of money. We make it our primary and core and central pursuit and purpose in life to accumulate as much as we possibly can, the good old American way. But that heart then reflects in the way we behave, in the way we act. And that's when we end up proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving and good. And that comes out of that misplaced heart, that God's not in the center and not on the throne, that we love self and we love money more than we love God. And so we become proud. Look what I've done. We become disobedient to parents. I'm the boss. It's about me. We become unthankful. I've earned everything that I have. Who would I think? And so God's order is to worship God, put him center, and love people, and use things to accomplish his good purposes. That's God's order. And what we have done is we worship ourselves. We love things. And then we use people to accomplish our ends for our own selfish gain. We reverse the whole thing and turn it on its head. It leads us to a really scary place, actually. When God is not on the throne, what we can become and what we can do and what we see people do is really frightening. And we see it in this text. It says these people, whom we just described, have the appearance, verse 5, have the appearance of godliness, but deny its power. These are religious people who are in the church. They even look godly, but they deny the power, it says. They don't have the Spirit inside of them, and they don't radiate Christ. They are entirely selfish. And the Bible warns us that they can be known by their deeds. Watch their life. Watch these leaders' life. Listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew 7. Beware of false prophets who come in you to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits, by what they do, by how they live. And then there's an example given, and this is a scary, sickening example. But it's what can happen, and we know it can. We see it. We read about it. It happens in our lives and in our churches. It says these people, it says among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. These religious leaders come into churches. Sometimes they're leading churches, and they prey on the weak. They keep people dependent and needy, and they take advantage of them, and they serve their own selfish, sick, fleshly desires as they pretend to minister to them. And it's sickening. We've seen it. The church is to come together to care for the vulnerable, right? Every Sunday. All of us at some level, and many in really very serious places, come in needy before God, and we are to encourage and strengthen and offer them grace and love and help and encouragement, come alongside them and be good to them to help get them back on their feet. In fact, it is the very heart of God, it says in James 1:27, to visit and to care for the orphans and the widows in their affliction. And it is the gospel message that we preach that empowers people. It lifts people. It strengthens people. It doesn't keep them in a needy place. It's a safe harbor for their broken souls. And then they have a God, it says, who goes before them and comes behind them and lays his hand of blessing on them and walks with them and surrounds them in his love and his grace so that they can be strong and get back up on their feet and walk again. That's the message of the gospel, and that's what we teach every Sunday. That's what we're after. And so this is a somber warning. And these next words, it says, verse 5, it says, therefore, avoid them. Cast them out of the church. People that come in and harm the body in that way, here's what you do with them. You throw them out. People who use their sick desires to carry out their selfish wants. Throw them out. I'm glad we haven't done much of that here in my years here. A little. But this is the role of the elders, it says in Acts 20, to guard the sheep from wolves that come in and want to prey on them. And I want to say it's every one of our responsibility at some level to guard this flock, right? To keep our eyes open for people that we know are doing harm. And to make it known to the elders so those people can be confronted. It happens. We know it happens in churches. Now, we got to be careful here because there are sheep and there are wolves, right? And the sheep can be crazy. Like, we're all sheep, right? I'm one of them. And we have our bad days, right? We get a little crazy. We do crazy stuff. We get out of hand. Like, we do things that are immature and things that are hurtful. The Bible doesn't say throw the sheep out, right? There just need to be some correction. Maybe take the shepherd's staff and kind of bonk them on the head a time or two. But, like, and I need that too now. But it's not the sheep, but it's the wolves, those who are opposed to God, those that are there to do harm, and those that are hurting the sheep. They're the ones we're to deal with. Now, I almost think the saddest thing in this text is this next verse in verse 6, where these weak women, and it could just as well be men or anybody else, just happens to be in this case weak women that Paul has in his thoughts. He says, for among them are those, here's these creeps, actually they're called this, they creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. I mean, this is so painful and so hurtful, but there is a way and a time in our life where we have rebelled against God and gone our own way for so long that we can't seem to find our way back. That happens to people. We know those people. They might even want to find their way back, but they've built these habits into their life to such a degree they can't even get out of the mess they're in. And that's what this is talking about. And it reminded me actually of one of the most painful times in all of my ministry, where I was dealing with a man who came to church often, but his struggles were deeply rooted and they were destructive to himself and to his family. And he would come and he would try to turn and say, I want to get this right and make a commitment. And then he'd be back into this mess again. And he'd go back and forth and back and forth. And it went on for years and years and years. And he made an appointment with me on a Thursday, for an appointment for a Thursday. And I thought, well, maybe now we'll finally get this straightened out in his life. And he was in a car accident on Wednesday and died. It just broke my heart. Like, you just don't know what's next. And so when the Bible tells us in Hebrews 3:15, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Respond today. If he's dry, pulling you out, come back, repent, turn to him. Because you don't know when your last day will be. Okay, that's a somber warning, right? Is that a fair title to that section? Oh my gosh, that's a somber warning. But what we got to hear, it's a good one for us to hear. It's a good reminder. And in fact, I think this so many times, this is what God reminds us of so that we don't do this. Hebrews is filled with this. 4, 6, 12, 10, and 12 are chapters that remind us, like, don't do this. If you go on the bad path for long enough, you may not come back, right? And it speaks to our heart as Christians. Like, okay, God, please, mercifully, don't let me get there, right? Don't let me get there. All right. Now, Paul comes with a passionate reminder. And this is so Paul, verses 8 to 17. And he says in verse 10, he says, you, you, Timothy, however, right? Have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, and my steadfastness. But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. Those words pop. You pops in the Greek. If you saw it, it's given an emphatic position, it's called. It just pops. You, Timothy, are not like this. Don't be this way. You be different. Don't do this, Timothy. And here's what you're to do and have done. Follow my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, and my steadfastness. Hold to what you have learned and believed in me. In other words, take a hold of my word. Know it, understand it, take a hold of it, and do it. I love Ezra 7:10. It says that Ezra gave himself to study the word of God and to live it and to teach it. That's the response to this. To keep ourselves from going down this scary path, we're to know God's word, we're to study it, we're to put it into our hearts and minds and our lives daily. We're different. And we're to teach it to our children. It says in Deuteronomy 6 in the Shema, it says, the Lord our God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. And teach it to your children. Teach it to them. Teach them the commands. Make disciples of your kids. And if you don't think the world has a plan to disciple your kids, you're kidding yourself. They are out to disciple your children. And it's our job as parents to disciple them with the truth, not the fake stuff that's spoken of in chapter 8 and the fake magicians in Moses' day. Counterfeit of the truth of God and who he is and his power. We'll disciple our kids with the truth. And it's our aim at Risen Life is to teach God's word to our kids. And so we do it every Sunday morning so we know it. Anchors our hearts and souls and keeps us on a good path. And Paul warns Timothy, he says, now look at it, let's be careful of who your mentor is, who you follow. Because Pastor Jared talked about this last week, we're to make disciples, right? So there's this discipleship relationship where you meet with people, right? And you, the older one or the more mature one teaches the younger one or the less mature one how to walk with Jesus. This is the idea of this discipleship in the church. We're to build into the next generation. I'm just thrilled that I see this happening. That younger people and young people and children type people are loving Jesus, right? And being baptized. We've got a baptism service coming up here in the next few weeks. And just exciting to see lives change. But this is discipleship. It's called the transformation of lives, real life transformation, we call it. And real life multiplication. We pass it on to the next generation. We're doing this thing. But we have to pick our mentors and our teachers carefully. This is the warning that Paul has for Timothy. And he said, Paul's holding himself up as the standard, right? Follow my teaching. Follow teachers that teach the word. Follow teachers that stay faithful to the text of the Bible. Follow teachers that emphasize God and not people. God is really big. We're really small. And we need to be a teachers that talk about God and his goodness and his greatness and what he has done and who we are in him, not about ourselves. And to teach a gospel, this message of the gospel that's precious in this book, we are broken people, but there is love and there is grace for us to be forgiven, to be transformed, not through moral behavior, but through the forgiveness of sins, through the person of Christ and his death for us. Follow those kind of teachers, gospel-centered, God-centered teachers, but also teachers, he says in verse 10, who are people of conduct. He says, follow my conduct and my aim in my life and my faith and my patience and my love and my steadfast. Follow who, not only my teaching, but follow who I am. That when we pick a mentor and when we pick people that are going to disciple us, pick people whose lives match the gospel. This is the message of the gospel, that we are saved by grace through faith, not a result of works, so that no one will boast. For this purpose of Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. If you claim the name of Christ, your life should reflect it. Those who call themselves Christians and go on live on hell bent like the world, those are not people. God would say, those are not my followers. People who know God, know his grace, know his love and forgiveness freely apart from works, but then are changed by it and lives reflect it. I mean, I want to know, if I got a mentor in my life, I want to know, how do they handle their money? I want to know that. How do they handle their sexuality? How do they handle when they're given a place of authority and they have people vulnerable underneath them? How do they treat them? That's what I want. I want somebody that does that like Christ. Those are the people we're to follow. And then Paul almost shocks me with this. And then, he says, follow people who have suffered deeply, that have known persecution. He says, follow me. Know my persecutions and sufferings and what persecutions I've endured, right? And then he says, indeed, everyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I want to know somebody who has been faithful over the long haul and has suffered deeply for Jesus and still stayed with him. That's the person I want to follow. Right? Tozer, A.W. Tozer, said it this way. He goes, I highly doubt that God can bless any man or woman that he has not first deeply hurt. Is Jesus worth it to us? That we'll stay faithful to him even when there are times that it doesn't go very well. I want to follow that person. Somebody who has had and experienced the dark night of the soul, where it has been so painful and you feel so lost you don't even know, like, what's up, right? But came through it and followed Christ and stayed true to him, right? And Paul said, by the way, the Lord delivered me from all of these, right? That's the other side of that. God's got you. He'll take you through. You'll win in the end. You will. But I want to know the person that's been through that. That's who I'm following. People who don't sugarcoat the gospel but speak the truth, they're not pleasers of men, and so they suffer for the message of Christ. That's the Christian life. Filled with joy, yes. Filled with peace, yes. But suffering deeply. That's what we should expect as Christians, and especially in the days ahead. Finally, Paul brings us back to this central theme of here's what you're to do, Timothy. Keep the word, know it, live it, teach it. Verse 14, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. There's Paul kind of upholding himself again as one who taught faithfully. And how your childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. Here is why we teach God's word in the gospel. People are saved. They're saved from an eternal hell. This is why we teach it. It is through the abiding word of God that we are born again. It says in 1 Peter 1:23, it is the gospel that transforms the heart and responds in faith to him, and we are saved. I am so thankful for a day where I see and we see in our church family social action of Christians to serve and love people. But if all we do is serve them in social ways and never speak the gospel, we are just making it comfortable for them on the way to hell. That's all we're doing. We got to speak the gospel. I know this is a strong message. This is a strong message. And then he says that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. That God's word guides us along the path of life to live the abundant and transformed life, spirit-filled life that he has for us. He wants us restored to the way we were meant to be from the beginning, to live life full of his grace and love and serve and care for and make a difference in the lives of people. And it comes through Scripture. All Scripture, God breathed, is spoken by Him, so it's truthful. We can trust it. This is what it means to live by faith, to take God at His word and act upon it, right? Regardless how we feel, because it's true, right? That's a life of faith. It's kind of like a tire. We're like a tire, you know? And if we're on the axle, we're functioning as we've been purposed to do. Help the vehicle get down the road, right? The axle is God's word, and we're the tire, and we roll along. If it's at the center, we're doing it God's way, we roll nicely. I mean, in fact, Mary and I were driving 215 here, probably 3 or 4 weeks ago now. We're driving on 215, got up over the hill just past the church, right? And then it starts to go downhill toward Cottonwood Heights. And we were behind a truck and a trailer. And the trailer had a couple of tires on each side of it. And as it was going along, one of the wheels came off on the interstate at 60 miles an hour. Right? I don't know if you've seen a wheel at 60 miles an hour without an axle. It was a crazy zone there for a bit. Like, all of us in our cars, like Mary and I, are like bright eyes in the windshield, and this tire, I mean, it was downhill. It was going 60 miles an hour. It had a fast start, and it's going, and then pretty soon it starts to veer off. We'll go off this way, and then it hits the boundary over there, and boom, back across. We're like, okay, get by it. No, don't, it's coming back at us. Like, right? That's a life unhinged that's not following according to God's word. It's just crazy. It hurts people. And it's out of control. That's why we walk according to God's word. It keeps us on the axle. Band, you can come on up. Keeps us functioning according to purpose. We were made to glorify God and to honor Him by the way we live. So, in the end, this book, this word that Paul is calling us to follow points us to Jesus and points us to His love and His grace. And Jesus Himself said, you search the Scriptures, speaking to those that were listening to Him, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about Me. Yet you refuse to come to Me that you may have life. All the Scriptures point us to Jesus. Jesus is the living Word. The Word talks about Him. And I have to say, be just really raw here for a moment about myself. Mary knows this is true. When I was studying this early on in the week, it made me a little despairing. Because I saw it in light of my own life and my own conduct. And as I was reading this list of things that Paul is being critical of, lovers of money and proud and disobedient to parents and ungrateful and unholy, I could see a bunch of that in myself. How can you preach this sermon, Kevin, when you're acting like that? In fact, God brought to mind a conversation that I had just a couple weeks earlier, in which much of that conversation, I acted like a bunch of these things. Like, how can I teach this sermon? And then the Holy Spirit said to me, it's not your righteousness, Kevin. It's Jesus' righteousness. That's what you're standing in. You're standing in Him. You're standing in what He has done for you. He labored to live the perfect life right down to the final second every single day and lived it perfectly for you and me, that when we put our hope in Him, we get that righteousness. And peace came over my soul. That's my hope. And the burden and the sorrow of the struggles that I was going through that week, Jesus says He came to relieve those, to bear our burdens and to bear our sorrows, and He wants us to give them to Him. He's our burden bearer. Don't carry them yourself, Kevin. You can't do that. You won't make it. And that guilt you feel over that harsh word that you spoke to that person, yeah, you're guilty. You're really guilty. Jesus died for that sin. When you trust Him, you're completely forgiven. And when he comes back that day, all that long list, and at my age, I've got a long list of things I've done wrong, Jesus will go, I paid for that list. My blood covers every one of those. I will be your advocate before the Father. You are not guilty. That's the gospel. Now get up, right, and act like it, Kevin. Do better. You're righteous in Christ. You can do this. That's the beauty of Christ. That's where the scriptures point us. That as we study these hard texts, to be drawn back to him and his grace and his forgiveness, and to put him at the center of our hearts as the one who did this and love him more than anything else on earth. We put him in that seat as the one we cherish, the one we find pleasure in, the one that we find our satisfaction and joy in. It's called worship because of what he's done. So this next song will give us a chance now to walk this out and to worship him as the one who died for our sins and gives us new life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for what you have done. Thank you for sending your son. Oh God, let us put him in the center. Let us love him more than anything else. Thank you that he frees us from all that we've ever done wrong so we can walk in a new life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.